I have a confession.
Oh.
Isn't that always awesome when you say that and everybody goes, My confession to you this morning is that from fourth grade through my senior year of high school, I was in a band. I was in a band. Yep. And while I played an individual instrument, I'm so glad that the reality was the band was bigger than my individual playing capabilities. I'm not like Brent that could just pick up any instrument and just start playing. And I want to see him play multiples at one time sometime. I think we all would. But the thing with being in a band is that it gets beyond my individual capabilities. That my individual capabilities play a part, but my part is part of a section. And that, you know, that all the different individual parts in that section are going, but that section isn't the entirety of that of the band. That section is combined with other sections that are doing their part in what they do. And that as a whole, when one section is combined with the other sections, you have this thing that can be a beautiful experience called harmony. I say can because I believe that most of us have been to a elementary or junior high band concert. It tends to be a section of patience more than music at times, but you have to start somewhere. And the thing about that experience is that as a parent and you go to those initial, or as a participant,
as you go to those initial things, that it doesn't end with those beginning levels. That as the band gets together and it grows and capabilities expand, that it becomes this beautiful thing, or it can become this beautiful thing of music. And harmony, good harmony, is distinctive. And it's not easily achieved, because to have good harmony, all those individual people need to be doing their part. But it goes beyond just doing their part. They have to do it at the right time and in tune with one another. Because you see, when you're starting out in the band and you're learning your instrument, you're kind of learning to do your own thing. You're worried and so focused on those individual notes that you're playing that you don't always learn to listen. And when you start to listen to one another, you start getting it. I mean, think about it. If our band is leading us in this in an incredible time of worship and song, and all of a sudden Brent decided, this ain't working, I don't feel like it, I'm going to do a different song, it might not go well. People would start to wonder, what in the world? I mean, there are medleys that work that way at times, but often when someone tries to do that, it kind of ends up in people, especially in the band, looking back and going, what are you doing? And the reason I bring all of this up is that over the years, decades, and even centuries, it's been noticed that within the church that there's a very real danger. Instead of living into the community and living into the gospel harmony, that we've instead become more of a collection of solo artists instead of a band. This is not a new problem. It's one that's continually popped up throughout history. But the issue of harmony or unity was a very real concern to Paul in the infancy of the church. And we see this in Philippians chapter 2 here. In this letter to the church of Philippi, we do good to remember that Paul is in prison. He is in a Roman prison. He is not sure that he will see any time outside of that prison at this point. He's writing letters of encouragement from prison to these churches and trying to help guide them. He's hoping to encourage the church in Philippi, in the central and key area of the world, on how to better represent Christ in a world that has a lot of other messages swirling around. And in our text this morning, Paul portrays the story of Jesus with this adaptation of what many scholars believe is an early church hymn. It was possibly a song that helped teach an understanding of who Christ was. And he was doing it to capture and transform the imagination of his readers. In other words, Paul is showing, rather than just telling, of what it is to imitate Christ. So in verses 1 through 4, it's the lead into our key passage this morning that starts with verse 5. Paul tells his readers to act in humility and to consider others in their community more important than themselves. And so to give an example of that, in verses 6 through 11, he uses this old church hymn, and he kind of goes in two directions at the same time. The first direction he goes is theological, because I said as this morning, you know, you can't live something if you don't understand something. So who we say God is matters in how we live it out. And so Paul goes this theological description and direction, describing the powerful doctrinal truth and insight into who Christ is and what he did. But he also goes practical, because he desires a result that would be noticeable, not just within the church, but by the church. And he gives, so ultimately he tells them that by following Jesus' example, they can successfully live the Christian life. And he sets Jesus as the supreme example, because it is he who we are to follow. It's his actions we're supposed to copy and imitate. And anyone or anything else that we try to be like is a failed example at best. So verse 5 gives us some important instruction. He sets the stage and the tone for the remaining verses with verse 5. He says, you know, that Paul doesn't call on individuals to imitate Christ in the privacy of their prayer closets, but he calls on the community to imitate Christ as individuals that live among one another in the midst of a world where the call of the cross is offensive. The clear and unmistakable application of this whole passage is this. Do what Jesus did, think what Jesus thought, and have the same attitude of servanthood that he had. Now, I will be the first to admit that's easier said than necessarily done. But that's the simplicity of it. If we could just memorize that, my youngest daughter, that would be her sermon to us. Because I've talked to her about this. What would you preach? She said, get up there and say, open your Bibles, read it, do what it says, you're dismissed. That's her sermon. But Paul isn't saying these instructions to just an individual. He's not writing this to Tom or Jane. He's writing this to the collective, the church. The church triumphant. The church in the midst of community. With all its mess and it's all of its good. He's writing this to the you. You, the church. The plural. And it's addressed in about this attitude. The thing about an attitude or a mindset is that it's an unknown until it's expressed in action. And so Paul aims for this collective mindset based on Christ to inform us of how to live in our collective body. That we would once again not be individual instruments, but individual instruments in the midst of a collective creating harmony. In today's world, collective mindset is not necessarily a good thing. In fact, social psychologists call it groupthink. Some of us would call it a different thing called mob mentality. It's this understanding of phenomenon in which a group pressure results in flawed or senseless actions. But Paul is calling for this mindset where the community of believers will exhibit a transformed mind by following Jesus' example of humility and service. So Paul uses this adaptation of this ancient hymn to inform and to shape the mindset of the church. And as we read this hymn, we notice that it's divided into two sections. And it has three key verbs within these two sections. The first section could be entitled this, What Jesus Did. Paul portrays the story of Jesus with this downward movement from heaven to earth, and it contains two key actions: that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. John would say it like this, and the Word became flesh. And then he humbled himself by submitting to death on a cross. Paul says that this emptied himself is not by what Jesus gave up, but by what he took on. That is, Jesus, he didn't deprive himself of equality with God, but by assuming the form of a servant, as it says in verse 7, that Jesus didn't consider his status as God as a reason to avoid the incarnation, to avoid becoming man, but instead is the reason to embrace it. True humility meant using his status not for exploitation, but for self-sacrificial service to others. Ultimately, Jesus' humility took him to the cross, where he demonstrated this magnitude of what it is to love. In fact, if we look back at verse 6, we could actually correctly read it like this: because he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Jesus didn't reveal his character in spite of his divine nature, but instead because of it. The very nature of God is to act humble, to be self-sacrificial in service. And this hymn that Paul uses to give us this better understanding of how to imitate Christ suggests that Jesus' revelation of God is the most visible through his humility and death. But there's also this second section of this hymn. First one, what Jesus did, but the second one of what God did. Verses 9 through 11, you notice that Paul doesn't portray the attitude of Christ only in terms of self-sacrificial service, but that it continues. It says, therefore, and we could insert, because Jesus so humbled himself, God has exalted him to the highest place. Imitating Jesus doesn't mean only to follow his example of humility, but it also means to follow his example in exaltation. It's God who makes the promotion, not Jesus himself. Jesus doesn't pat himself on the back. It's God that does it. So Paul's audience doesn't need to be concerned about self-promotion, but instead they're to have this attitude and understanding that it's God's job, not ours. James expresses it in chapter 4 similarly when he says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So obviously this attitude of servanthood is huge. It's key toward unity and harmony of the church and what its mission is. So this morning I just want to suggest 5 things that we need to understand and employ in our lives if we're going to become servants like Jesus. First of all, being a servant means giving up my rights for others. He didn't hold his rights as God. He wasn't looking out for himself, but for others. Jesus surrendered his rights for you, and he surrendered them for me. And he gave up his privileges in order to come as a man and suffer death that we deserved. There's a clear contrast between the value system of the world and the value system of Jesus. In our world, it's he who has the most money, has the most power, and has the most prestige is therefore worth the most. But in the economy of Jesus, it's just the opposite. It's he who has the highest, he who is the highest is he who does not live for himself, but instead for others. He who would be the greatest among you is he who is your servant. If you and I are ever going to be servants, if we're going to have the same attitude of Christ, we have to give up our rights and give up our privileges in humility to others. This is what Jesus did, and if we follow him, this is what we have to do. Second thing is that being a servant means becoming less so that others can become more. Jesus became a servant. He willingly left the splendor of heaven for the smell of a stable. He left the company of angels for the company of men. He who was omnipresent took upon himself the limitations of humanity. And why did he do it? Because, yeah, he wanted to be obedient, but he also did it, more importantly, because of love. Love for you and love for me, as well as love for the Father. And this is what's the heart of being, what it means to be a Christian, to follow Christ. It means to lose our life in order to save it. It means to be emptied of ourself in order to be able to be filled with Him and His passion for others. Our fallen nature is not interested in being emptied, but in being filled. And so we are often more interested about becoming something or someone than in becoming nothing and no one. And Jesus flips that because it runs contrary to our fallen nature to become less so that others can become more. And yet if we're going to be like Jesus, that's what we have to do. We must become servants, allowing others to become more at our expense. But servanthood also means being obedient, whatever the cost. It says he humbled himself. It's impossible for us to grasp the depth of this statement, to understand the intensity of what God is telling us. He who made all men, who knew the hearts of men, who knew and had all authority over men, humbled himself and allowed himself to be executed by man. But not just any execution. It was execution on the cross. The early church didn't view the cross as we tend to do today. They didn't wear them around on their necks and on their ears as jewelry. It wasn't as polished as we tend to have. The cross was an instrument of death. And not just death, but execution reserved for the lowest class of people. For those who had no standing or rights in society. Paul even tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that it was scandalous for Jesus, God incarnate, to die on a cross. He took upon a curse, it says. And yet it's on the cross that God's nature of love is put on full display. He came to give himself to us, to die for us, to die at our hands, because that's what it took to redeem us. Amen. To buy us back from what we deserved. Amen. The condemnation that we brought upon ourselves through our own sin. There's nothing he will ever ask us to do that will cost us as much as it cost him to go to the cross. We can never give up as much as he gave up. We can never humble ourselves as much as he humbled himself. But we must ask, however, we have to be willing to do whatever he asks, whenever he asks, and wherever he asks. Amen. For many of us, we tend to already kind of predetermine the things that God wants us to do. We don't necessarily approach it this way, but yet we do. We want to set the parameters. Well, God, well, I'm going to put you in this box, and you can operate as long as you operate in my life within these certain areas. God, you're welcome to my life, except... You can deal with my life, God, in all these areas of sin. I want to live in your freedom, except... And we tend to hold those things. We'll only serve in such and such a place, or in this way or that way, or on this or that day. And we've convinced ourselves that God will never ask us to do anything outside of that box. When in the reality is that we have simply decided we're not going to listen when he asks us to go outside that box. We've selective obedience. I think as parents, we all know what that is. It's not real obedience if we select when we do it. Genuine discipleship involves being obedient to Christ, whatever the cost, whenever the call, wherever and however. There's no part-time or partial disciples. With Jesus, it's either all in or nothing. And servanthood will be rewarded. As we shared verses 9 through 11, Jesus is obedient because he humbled himself. Because he was willing to pay the price, he will be exalted. The Father has given him the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. To use this term, Lord, understand, means a lot, because it was a political word that in this context, the Roman emperor had taken upon himself. So to call anybody but the Roman emperor Lord was treasonous. And so for Jesus to be called Lord is to understand that all this worldly stuff doesn't matter in comparison to him. The principle here is, while God rewards our humble, obedient service, we will not realize all of God's rewards in this life. Some are for the life to come. Number 5, being a servant is more about being than it is about doing. It's about the attitude. There is no genuine life in Christ that is not at the same time, by the power of the Holy Spirit, being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Any religion that puts its self above others is not and cannot be Christianity. Amen. If Christ, being God, humbled himself to become a servant of others, then how can we as his followers, who are not God, in any way exalt ourselves? If he died for others, how can we fail to live for others? We tend to look at for that one big experience. We want to do that huge thing, and you know, where we can demonstrate God's faith, you know, our faithfulness to God, and everybody's going to look and notice, and we're going to demonstrate by our servanthood by giving to others in some heroic fashion where everybody's going to go, wow, look at that. But in reality, that's not how it works. There may be opportunities for that, but in reality, instead, we demonstrate our faithfulness to God as what happens in the small, everyday, somewhat uneventful occurrences of life. That's the attitude that we're to have. This attitude, this mindset of serving others instead of being served, of giving rather than getting, of obeying rather than dominating in our lives, in how we interchange with each other, in how we encounter everybody on a daily basis. How we treat the checkout person at the grocery store matters. How we talk to the man collecting our garbage matters. How we treat the other person, each and every person that we encounter each and every day matters. Because we represent Christ. We bear His name. We all have a part to play in this symphony called the church. It's a beautiful harmony when we're all playing our part. But when one decides, well, I'm going to play a different song because I just don't feel like it today, that's not the church. You must wholeheartedly live your part in humility that we might each contribute our part to the song of celebration of God. Then, yeah, sometimes it's going to sound like a middle school band concert. Sorry, Anna. But some days, when we're all living into our calling, individually, with our individual talents, skills, personalities, and we're living in obedience with Christ, oh, what music we're going to play. What a song that will be. What an incredible journey that will be. And you think about it, is when something as beautiful as harmony like that takes hold, everybody wants to sing along. Everybody wants to sing as a part of that. And they take notice. And the world, which sings this other song that's often contrary, starts going, whoa, I can live into that. I see something different. The church isn't just a band that jumps from one solo act to the next, but it's based on the harmony of God's people, that we are called to be the church, living in a way that our music of our lives can't be interpreted any other way than a praise song to God. Are you here to serve, or are you here to be served? Is your attitude like the world's, or is it like Christ's? Are you going to go through the motions of service, or are you going to become a servant? The example's been set. The call is clear. All that remains is your decision, your response, your commitment. Will you be like Jesus today or not? Will you answer His call? Jesus said that my disciples, if you want to be my disciple, you will pick up your cross daily and follow Him. Amen. Each and every one of us have a cross to bear. Amen. As we lay down our life, we pick up His cross and we follow. Wherever, whatever, however that means. But we do it in obedience to Christ because He loved us so much to do it for us already. So we live in thankful harmony and love as we live out that to one another. And so my charge for you this morning is, let's play some beautiful music. Let's live in harmony. That if all our parts will just time up, and then if we'll put it in tune, and remember the tuning fork is Christ. Amen. It's not our own. It's not society. The tuning fork, which we all tune our lives to, is Christ. Amen. If we will live that way, what a beautiful song that will be. Amen. Invite you again, come Friday night. We'll have a great time of celebration, 7 o'clock. As we prepare for Easter, and what a celebration that's going to be. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly and thankfully for what you did on that, by coming to be a part of us. That you didn't consider your wholeness as God something to be excluded from mankind, but instead you brought that down to earth to be a servant. And lived humbly among us, leading us the way back to you. God, as we live our lives individually and as corporately, may we live lives that sing praises of worship. May our hosannas be triumphant. Not to point back at us, but merely to point at you as you enter in to our city. That God, we would lay down our lives as you laid down yours in humble service, humility, and love. In your name we pray. Amen.